Turn your Bibles if you want to follow along to 2 John. That's what today's sermon would be. 2 John. And some of you may have noticed that I lost a little weight this week, about half a tooth worth. Last night I lost a battle with a piece of garlic bread. The moral of the story is visit your dentist. Preventative care. So if you're distracted by that, today's a good day to take notes and just keep your eye on your notes. Follow along in your Bible. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, 2 Corinthians says, to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. So if you think following Jesus will give you perfect teeth, not true. Give you better, far better things. But let's pray once more as we come to God's word and he comes to us through it. Father, we are your children through your adoptive grace. And I pray that each one of us in this room who has that privileged status will own it and rejoice in it today. I pray that you will give us what we ought to have, which is hearts that esteem highly and love deeply Jesus Christ, and that will flow out into wise love for others. I pray that you will grip every person here, wherever they stand before you right now, that by the end of our time in 2 John, that the truth of the gospel would be compelling to each one of us, and that you would give the gift of faith and repentance to us in life in the Son of God. Amen. So, speaking of the body, I want to start with asking a question. Which one do you think is more important, your bones or your muscles? What if I told you, easy, all you need are muscles? Kind of an easy one, right? You know that's not true. But what if I told you, as an old song puts it, all you need is love? Is that true? That's true? That love is all you need? Well, as it turns out, 2 John gives the answer. It's not true. You also need truth. And love without truth is like having muscles without bones. Truth is so important, actually, to cultivating genuine love, that Christians who really want to love other people actually have to be ready to do some things that might be considered unloving or intolerant to protect truth, because that's how important truth is to love. So let's read 2 John together, see what God says to us in this book. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is God's word to us. So John starts this letter by identifying himself, and he calls himself the elder, which is a New Testament term that often means pastor. But if you hear the word elder and it feels sounds like kind of cold or formal, you just have to keep reading to discover that's not the kind of elder John is. This man is full of love. He's a very warm man. And we see this right away in how he addresses his letter. He says it's to the elect lady and her children. Now, it's possible that this elect lady is an individual, but it's more likely that it's the church. A lot of the things in this letter are plural. And John, if you read his other books in the Bible, he loves using family language to talk about God's people. It's like he's been totally captivated by this incredible truth that God in love welcomes sinners into his family. So he loves calling people brother, sister. And then he calls this church, if it's a church, elect. That is, chosen by God. And behind this simple word, chosen, is a whole rich Old Testament theme of God choosing his people. Not the way that NFL coaches choose their draft pick or the way shoppers choose their car, but the way a husband chooses a bride. So election is a term of being loved by God. He's chosen this church to be part of his beloved bride. And so then I think when John calls the church chosen lady, and then he talks about her children, he's referring to the individual Christians within that church who have God as their loving father. But John further identifies this elect lady and her children not just as being loved by God, which is most important, but as loved by John too. He says, whom I love in truth. And did you hear right away how John chooses to describe his love? He says, I love them in truth. And so right here at the beginning of his letter, we begin to see this godly old man is passionate and he's determined to not let anybody separate these two things of love and truth. And in fact, right away, he says it right away again. He connects them again right in the next part of the verse. He says, it's not just that I love you. Everybody loves this particular church. But notice who that is. It's everybody who knows the truth loves this lady and her children also. Look at verse 2. John explains the reason that he and all genuine believers love each other. I think that's what he's saying. Is because truth has taken up permanent residence in their hearts. Verse 2 says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. To John, truth and love are inseparable. They're like Siamese twins. You can tell them apart, but you can't get them apart. Or maybe a better analogy is what I said at the beginning. They're like bones and muscles. If you just have one, it's no good. You're dead. You're hard and lifeless like a skeleton, or you're squishy and lifeless like a jellyfish. Bones and muscle can be distinguished but not divided. In verse 3, John puts these two things together again. He says that grace and mercy and peace will be given to all Jesus' people. But do you notice how this grace and this mercy and this peace arrive? They come as gifts from God and from God the Son, which is significant. But then he says, in truth and love. So there they are again. So as we've gathered by now, this is like the main theme, drumbeat, of this second letter in the Bible from John. And he apparently felt it very necessary to write to the church, which we read at the end. He was about to go visit them. But he felt it was very important first to write this letter because there's something going on. He felt it urgent to say, press into both of these things, to truth and to love, with all your hearts, and to protect both of these things with all your strength. So now he starts the body of the letter, and we're going to look at verse 4. And in verse 4, John says, he starts by saying he was overjoyed by something. So when's the last time that you, as John describes it here, when's the last time you rejoiced greatly? That's what he says. He says, I rejoice greatly. The last time you got really excited about something, or ecstatic, super pumped up. During this family trip that we recently took, I got to play golf for the second time in my career. And I hit it in the water at the first two holes. But by the last hole, I got a really good hit. And I got to be honest, have you ever had that giddy feeling that, like, when you're so proud of yourself, you can't help it, but you're, like, laughing? And I was high-fiving everybody. I was so excited that I got this hit. So that's the last thing I thought of. I rejoiced greatly. I did good at that one shot. When's the last time you rejoiced greatly? Maybe you rejoiced greatly at football games, or maybe you rejoiced greatly at video games, maybe finding cash in the cracks of your couch. Maybe you cheered when you got accepted to a particular school or you got a job. Maybe you cheered on the last day of your school or last day of a particular job. Maybe you rejoiced greatly at getting really wonderful news back from the doctor about a loved one's surgery. And nothing's wrong with these things, but they just go to prove the point. We celebrate what we love. This is just how people are. We celebrate what we love. And what does John celebrate? This is instructive to us. He says, I rejoiced greatly, in verse 4, to find some of your children walking in the truth. John celebrates what he loves, the people of Jesus, and also the truth of Jesus. The people of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. It seems like John had bumped into some people from this church, and he found that they were walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Which, again, just kind of in passing, implies that they were talking about the gospel. So we as Christians, we should want to find ways to talk to each other about the truth, about what we believe, about what we're learning, what we're believing. God does require his people to believe particular things, particularly about his Son. Doctrine, despite what some people may claim, matters. Truth matters. And we all know that in practical life. The truth about whether this lifeboat will float or not, that matters. What's your doctrine on this lifeboat? That truth matters. The truth about whether the foundation of this building is solid or not matters. And the truth about whether you are in a right relationship with God matters supremely. And so what you believe about God's Son, who claimed to be the way and the truth and the life to God, matters supremely. And so John feels that. He's so excited that these Christians are holding firm to right teaching about Jesus, to the truth. For example, that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who reveals the Father to us. The truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the only way to be forgiven by God. The truth that Jesus is the Savior, the only way to be truly free from sin and from death. The truth that Jesus is really the Good Shepherd, the only way to be led by God. The truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to live with God forever. And the people John met from the church, he said, they're walking in those truths. And so, what does he do? He urges this church to remember and pursue just as much the Siamese twin of love. He says, that's great. I was so excited they're walking in the truth, and now I want to urge you, keep pursuing love too. Look at verse 5 with me. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. John taught, Scripture teaches, that the gospel of Christ saves the people who believe it, but it also changes the people who believe it. And so, by God's grace, brothers and sisters, we must pray for, in our lives, in our church, both gospel doctrine, as some people have put it, and also gospel culture. Both. Right teaching and right living. Truth and love. It's just like we walk with two legs. We grow as a church with these two legs, as walking in the truth and also walking in love. So if you believe the truth about Jesus, truly, that cannot just be a private personal thing. You are also called to love the people of Jesus deeply. Well, that raises a question. What does it mean to love exactly? And John apparently thought that was important to clarify. So in verse 6, he decides to clarify what love is. And that was important in John's day, and it's very important in our day. What is love? The slogan, love is love, is not very helpful. And the Beatles told us, you know, all you need is love. But to my knowledge, they didn't provide a very good definition. And it seems like our musicians, in pop culture at least, have gone from bad to worse. And I was in Starbucks the other day, and I really was very bothered by the love songs that were playing. Because it's so blatant. It's really, almost every song is a song about people using each other's bodies for self-fulfillment. People don't, I apparently this is what we love, this is what we want, what we hold up as love songs. And so John didn't want people getting distorted ideas of love either. So he clarifies that true love is embodied in obedience to God's commandments. Look at verse 6 if you're following along. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now John is getting this straight from Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1, for example, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or again, Jesus said in verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Love, in other words, has a shape. It's not a jellyfish. It's not a shape shifter. When real love is lived out, John is saying, it looks like something in particular. Real love looks like obedience to God's commandments, and in this context, particularly in how those commandments call us to treat other people. If you invite me over for your house for dinner, which I hope you do soon, and you tell me we're going to have pizza, and I show up, and then on the plate, there's a round beef patty on a bun with ketchup and mustard, that's not pizza. That's my favorite food, but it's not pizza. Because words mean things. Pizza is something in particular, not whatever you want it to be. And it's the same thing about love. Love is not whatever people want it to be. Love is a particular thing. Love has particular ingredients. Love has particular flavor. Love is what God says it is. In passages, for example, like 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to these verses from that chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. But then listen to verse 6 here. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. One of the key ingredients of love is rejoicing at truth. And God wants us to hear this clarification in the second letter of John, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Probably throughout history, but today, all over the world, teachers and movements and songs and movies and trends throughout the world, and maybe especially on TV and in malls, we feel this, we see this. There's this blatant encouragement to ignore God's truth and break God's commandments. To lie freely, which is, as one writer put it, lying is being brazen toward God and a coward toward people. We're encouraged, or at least allowed, to lust or to present ourselves as objects of lust. To commit adultery or its unmarried equivalent, fornication. It's fun, it's normal, it's fine, it's right. To dishonor your parents and pursue your own truth. To murder children in the womb. To covet, to indulge all your cravings, fulfill all your desires, no matter how many credit cards it takes or how many wasted weekends it leaves behind you. At every turn, if we're listening, we're hearing messages that you're allowed, you're even encouraged to do these things and still consider yourself to be a loving person. But in actuality, if John is right, these teachers and movements and songs and movies and trends are actually anti-love. Because love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So, for example, a boyfriend and girlfriend sleeping together, or a lesbian couple living together, they may say, they may really feel, they love each other. But if there is genuine love in those friendships, it's not because they're living together, but despite the fact that they're living together. Because everything in those relationships that belongs in a marriage between a man and a woman is anti-love. Because this is love, to walk in accordance with God's commandments. They're hurting each other. They're unloving in how they're treating each other. Because they're drawing each other away from God's commands, which flow from God's own love for people and his knowledge of what's best for you and me. The truth is, God says that love has a shape to it, a structure to it, like muscles are organized by the skeleton. Love is not all you need. You need God's truth. Also, the theologian John Stott puts it this way: our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth hard if it is not softened by love. So this, the drumbeat of John's letter, is to be the drumbeat of our Christian lives. Truth and love. Truth and love. Love for Jesus' people and the truth about Jesus. Just one easy example. This is one reason among many why gathering with your church every Sunday should be the highest priority of your schedule. Because if you're getting right teaching, if you're getting truth from the internet, for example, but you don't have any regular habit of putting that into practice with God's people, then those truthful teachings are just going to turn into a useless pile of bones. And on the other hand, if you just love being around people, especially Christian people, you find them to be so nice and friendly, but you don't really care that much about doctrine, you don't really care that much about the truth about Jesus, then this particular kind of gathering, focused as it must be on truth, will begin to feel, or maybe it already has begun to feel, as kind of tiresome and unnecessary. And you probably will end up drifting away like a jellyfish. This is countercultural, truth and love, countercultural to the major deceptions of our day. So at every turn, again, as we said, you're going to be encouraged and therefore tempted to live out your truth out of love for yourself, which is the opposite of what Jesus gives us. The call of Christ is to live out God's truth in love for Him and for His people. But as I said, the major deceptions of our day are going to try to pull you off one side or the other of this double track railroad of truth and love. And that's what John seems to be concerned about. In verse 7, we find out what apparently was John's major reason for writing this letter. Let's read verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." So we find out that John is writing this letter because of something in particular. Because he says many deceivers have gone out into the world. And it might sound very ominous to hear that. And it's supposed to sound very ominous. Many, he says, they're all over the place. Deceivers. And if truth is as important as John has been saying it is, then this is very alarming, isn't it? Because what do deceivers do? They keep people from believing truth and get them to believe lies. These deceivers John is talking about seem to have been traveling teachers who were claiming to be Christian teachers. Going to churches, saying, "Hey, I want to do some teaching here. Will you let me, you know, talk at your church this Sunday?" John says they've gone out. And that might mean that they used to be part of regular churches, but it certainly means that they're planning to infiltrate churches. And then he says, into the world, into your world. So this is not just a localized problem back then in John's day. They had some deceivers. Wherever you are, deceivers will find you. So who exactly is John talking about? And you see in the next part of verse 7, he clarifies, he's talking about those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They do not confess the coming of Jesus. So we're not quite sure, that's all he says about them, but this might mean that some of these false teachers, these traveling charlatans, these imposters, it might mean that some of them denied Jesus Christ was truly God. He hadn't come, he just was born like a regular man. But they won't confess also, John says, that he's come in the flesh, which might mean that some of them denied that Jesus was truly man. And if you know the history of the church, the denial of one of those two things were huge problems for the church in the early centuries. But it might also mean that they just bypass Jesus altogether. They don't confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. They have other things they want to talk to you about. That Jesus who came, that was nice, but now we're on to the next thing. They don't focus on him. And it seems to me that many of the distortions of Christianity today do the same thing. Cults, prosperity teachers, or even what some people call progressive Christianity, who treat Christianity like a movement to change people's circumstances, but we're not really going to focus that much on how it's a relationship with the Holy God through Jesus that changes hearts, not primarily circumstances. I think we'll find a lot of them summed up by this description of liberal Christianity by the theologian Richard Niebuhr. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." When you find teaching like that, your antenna need to go up, your warning signals need to go up. A God without wrath. Be on the lookout for deceivers who talk about Christianity, but their God has no wrath against sin that must be propitiated. People have no sin that has to be repented of. God brings no judgment that Jesus had to die for. So Christ really needs no cross, except as a little example of how kind and passive he was. And so Christ is really just a cheerleader or a vending machine or an inspiration. Whatever the specific deception John was worried about, the result was a Christless Christianity. And a Christless Christianity is a false Christianity. And it results without fail in a loveless people. All you need is not love. All you need is Jesus. And John, who loves these people in truth, is concerned for these people, this church, because he doesn't want them to lose Jesus. And so suddenly, John, this old man, he's so loving, suddenly he gets very, very mean, almost nasty. It sounds like he says, such a one, talking about these teachers, is the deceiver and the antichrist. He has no patience. He has no pity. He's not trying to be nice to these people. Look, he associates them with Satan, the deceiver, and then with the demonic antichrist. We talked about him when we read the book of Daniel. But the point is clear. And why does John have no pity? Why does he have no nice words to say about these teachers? It's because they will destroy God's people by separating them from Christ. Because they had a Christless Christianity that they were peddling. John Stott again says, anyone who denies Christ forfeits God. So the religions that say, oh, we all worship the same God, we have different opinions about Jesus. No. John says that in verse 9. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The only way to get to the true God is to trust in his true Son. That's what God says is the truth. That's the only hope we have. And so how do we know this true Son? It's by words, by statements of truth, by doctrine from this book. So John clarifies that these people who massage the message or they kind of change the fundamental teachings of the gospel or just kind of say, well, that's not my thing. I teach other things about how to be right with God. John says they don't have God. So you follow them, you're not going to have God either. This is a zero-sum game of immense importance. And so that's why in this last part of the letter, John gives a twofold warning. First, he says, because there's this threat of many deceivers, John warns Christians to watch yourselves. So verse 8, he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So when it comes to both truth and love, we need to be watching ourselves. We need to be recognizing that we're susceptible to being deceived, to drifting away from one of these two things. So, for one thing, we shouldn't be lazy about understanding what we believe and why we believe it. We shouldn't be naive and just believe everything we hear or read or watch. John says we should watch ourselves also because if we're deceived, we're going to lose what we have worked for. He wants them, he says, to win a full reward. If you think that being a Christian is just, well, I follow the rules because I kind of vaguely know what's right, you're missing a huge incentive to follow Christ. There is an end game, and it is rich, and it is rewarding, and it is inexpressible. It seems to me there's some different options, but it seems that the reward John is talking about is the joy that comes from having served Jesus faithfully. The joy that comes when Jesus says to those who were faithful to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." In John's first letter, 1 John, this is how he described his own ministry, his own work, in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, the truth, so that your joy may be complete." Why did John care so much? Or why should we care so much about truth and love and protecting others from ourselves and others from false teachings? Part of the reason is that John, his love for other people flowed out of the joy he had in knowing Jesus' love for him. So it is like God chose to make it be John who wrote this letter. John was a young man, very young man it seems, with the regular kind of young man problems probably that me and other young men here have had. When Jesus, the Son of God, chose him and said, "I want you to be part of my people." Do you remember the day when you realized that Jesus had chosen you to be part of his people? John became a follower of Jesus, and he saw Jesus' love for lepers who he touched and healed. And John saw Jesus' love for Lazarus when he wept at his friend's death. And he saw Jesus' love for his Father's glory when he drove out the money changers from the temple and made all kinds of enemies for himself. And John saw with his own eyes Jesus' love for him when Jesus struggled for breath on the cross, gasping for air out of a bloody, broken body, so that that man, John, who stood watching this happen, could receive the forgiveness of God and could be received into the family of God. And this love totally galvanized the rest of John's life. He could never forget it. In the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. It's like he couldn't get over it. He couldn't get over Jesus' love for him. Have you gotten over it, Christian? Have you forgotten maybe your first love for Jesus Christ that came from coming to believe in his love for sinners like you? Then you must press in to the truth. You must press in to know Jesus, to see Jesus. Because only the truth of Christ's love for you is going to motivate this kind of like courageous love for others that sticks up for the truth and stands against deceptions. I said earlier that we celebrate what we love, but we see in 2 John, we also defend what we love. We celebrate what we love, but we also defend what we love. Do we love Jesus and the truth about him? Do we love his people and desire that they know him rightly and not be led away, led astray? In verse 10, John says, "Don't just watch yourselves, but also warn others, protect others." Look at verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." Don't welcome them like they're Christians, period. Don't give them any platform to do what they say they're here to do. Don't do anything that legitimizes their claim to be teachers from God if theirs is a Christless Christianity. Recently, I saw that a local Bronx pastor ran an ad where he was standing by Joel Osteen at Yankee Stadium, and Osteen was encouraging people to come to his church. And I think for that pastor, that was actually a violation of what 2 John would say. Because what's being implied is not just that Joel Osteen's recommending his church, but that he's endorsing or legitimizing Joel Osteen's teaching, which presents a false Jesus, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin. Joel Osteen says that he thinks 99.5% of people are good. God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom that's really all about you and your prosperity, not about Christ and his cross, Christ and his crown, Christ and his glory, Christ as the ruler of your life. And God's word says here, show these deceivers and show other people that you oppose their message. Show it in the clearest way possible. If not, John says, then you're guilty by association. You kind of give them a leg up and contribute to their missionary labors. Verse 11, John says, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Without even realizing it, maybe. You perpetuate wicked works when you appear to condone false teaching, Christless teaching. And so this has all kinds of applications for us, little and small, from what we pass along on social media to whose books we recommend to who we work with as a church. We have to, 2 John says, we have to draw lines of truth out of love. Because we don't want people to lose the true Jesus. And it's just, it's true for me, so I'm fairly confident it's true for most of you. One of the biggest dangers we face as Christians is apathy. We know the truth and say, yeah, we're never going to leave the truth, but we really don't care that much if other people believe it or not. What would you say about a fire department who heard that your neighborhood was burning, but they didn't move a muscle? What would you say about the teller at the bank who just let the thief walk in to the safe? Or the bureaucrat who let the rapist into the ladies' room? Or the parent who let the pedophile into the nursery? We'd have some strong words for those people, right? Hateful, deranged, demonic, to let that happen to people. And you'd be right, but do you realize what these deceivers do, what false teachers do, is actually a million times worse? Because a rapist can rob you of your childhood. But a deceiver can rob you of eternity. A murderer can destroy your livelihood. But a deceiver can destroy your soul. Truth matters. And this is how important it is that truth and love be our constant drumbeat. Because truth and love together keep the community of God's people looking to Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can restore your childhood. No matter what has happened to you. And Jesus is the only one who can fully forgive all your sins, no matter what you've done. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, God wants you to know that the truth about Jesus, if you receive it and believe it and entrust yourself to his Son, will bring you the grace, the love, the healing, the commitment, the fellowship of the God who made you and knows how to restore your soul and knows how to free you from the enslaving power of sin, who knows how to heal you from the pain and shameful wounds that you have received at the hands of other sinners. Jesus knows how to do that, and he calls everyone freely to come to him and receive by faith the blessings of the true Christ. And those of us who already know this Jesus, we must be unwilling to tolerate anything or anyone that begins to rob people of this Jesus and these things he can actually do for people who trust in him. We defend what we love. So what are you on the alert to defend? Your new shoes, your me time, your reputation, your career, defend your privacy. God's call for you in 2 John is to work and pray and cultivate love and truth, and to defend those things. Because if you're going to stand as a Christian and help others, and you can't be a jellyfish Christian, you can't be a skeletal Christian, you need the backbone that comes from conviction about what's true of Jesus. And you need the muscles that come from choosing to be active and invested in the eternal destinies and the daily lives of others. Let's just conclude by looking at verse 12. John wraps up and he says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." And this is just kind of like the closing echo of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This impulse of wanting to be in person with the ones we love. Because the ultimate joy, the ultimate reason to fight for and defend truth and love for all who believe in Christ will come when, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, we will see face to face. On that day, having pursued truth and love, not just as a lifestyle, but as the beginning of eternal life, we will receive the full reward, which is what the old timers used to call the beatific vision, the vision glorious, the full reward John mentions. We will see Christ in the flesh. We will meet in the flesh truth and love himself. Let's pray. Jesus, by your truth, open our eyes to see you as the one who brings God's love to undeserving sinners, calls us to stop living for ourselves and to find life in you. I praise you for the gospel of your love for us. And I pray that we would have discernment and zeal to pour out love on others in the form of forgiveness, of sacrifice, of camaraderie, of affection, of prayer, and also in the form of warning and standing opposed to lies that would lead others to a Christless Christianity. I pray that you will work in our hearts this drumbeat of truth and love until the day comes when we see you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.